All right, so if you paid attention in your bulletin this week or the screen now, we're actually going to be transitioning into a new kind of a new teaching series we're going to be walking through for the next few weeks. We're going to be exploring what it means. I'm titling it Knowing God. So what do I mean by that? What is this series going to be about? What are we going to do? Well, to explain that, an example. How many of you just seeing that guy's face on the screen starts to make you a little bit giddy, right? So who is this guy? Calvin Johnson. All right, Calvin Johnson. Calvin Johnson has a certain nickname. What's his nickname?
Megatron.
So we've got people that know things about this guy, right? Where did this guy go to college? Georgia Tech. All right, so Calvin Johnson, Megatron, went to Georgia Tech. Is it any surprise that a Cleveland would know every question? So, he went to Georgia Tech. What round did we draft this guy in? First round. Anybody know the year? 2007. Nice. And so in 2007, in the first round, what pick did we use? Second pick. All right. Nice. So we know a bunch about this guy, right? Calvin Johnson. So anybody know how tall this guy is? 6'5". So this guy is a monster. So is it fair to say that we have some people that know a lot about Calvin Johnson, right? So we know a lot about Calvin Johnson. So that must mean some of you know Calvin Johnson, right? No, right? That's obviously no. And if the answer's not no, see me afterwards. I'm not above pulling connections to meet this guy. But So there's a lot of people that know a lot about this guy, but we would also say that nobody knows him, right? Nobody here at least knows him. So what is the difference? Well, to know about means, knowing about happens in your head, right? Knowing about means you have facts, you have information, you know certain things. Knowing about happens in your head, where knowing actually, it demands a relationship, right? Knowing is an interaction. Knowing is a relationship. And so maybe there is a difference between knowing about Calvin Johnson and knowing Calvin Johnson, which brings us to the point of the series. So the point of the series is kind of asking the question, is it possible that we know a bunch about God, but how does what we know about God actually influence the relationship we have with God, our actually knowing God? So how does what we know about God influence our relationship, our actually knowing God? So for the next few weeks, we're going to explore some of the things that we know about God and talking about how do they influence our knowing God. So we're going to begin by turning to the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. So I invite you to turn with me to Isaiah. We'll be reading verses 1 through 8. It's on page 668 in your pew Bibles. Isaiah 6, 1 through 8. And so as we begin the series today, we're going to be looking at the idea of God being holy. This thing we proclaim that God is holy, what does that mean? And what are we saying when we're proclaiming that? Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 8 on page 668. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, this is Isaiah speaking, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, the whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." Please pray with me. Father God, as we open your word, as we read it, as we study it, Lord, we pray that you might speak to us, that you would speak to us, that we would hear what you're saying to us this morning, that we would leave here transformed. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So this vision begins. You have Isaiah, and he sees these seraphs, these creatures, and these seraphs are saying something about God. These seraphs are repeating, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." So a quick note on emphasis. If you were going to write something in the English language, and you were writing and you wanted to emphasize a word, there's certain ways that you would do it, right? If you wanted to emphasize a word, you might write it in all caps. You might bold it. You could underline it. You could pull out the little highlighter tool. You could highlight the word. There are 1,000 ways you can emphasize a word if you're writing in the English language. In the Hebrew, there is no all caps, there is no bolding, there is no underlining. In the Hebrew language, if you want to emphasize something, if you want to emphasize a word, what you do is you repeat it. The repetition of a word implies the emphasis of the word. And so here we have these seraphs in before God proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy." And interestingly, of all of the attributes, of all the characteristics of God, of all the attributes of God we read through the Bible, this is the only one that is ever repeated 3 times. And nowhere in the Bible do you read, "God is love, love, love," or "God is gracious, gracious, gracious." But often, you read, "Holy, holy, holy." So why is that important? What does that even mean when we proclaim that God is holy? Well, the Hebrew word for holy is the word kadosh. Say the word kadosh. It's a great word, isn't it? You kind of got to force some emphasis. Kadosh. It's a great word. So the word kadosh, before I give you the definition, as I was thinking about this morning, I was thinking about what I had always thought when I would proclaim God is holy. And I think I wasn't wrong, but I didn't quite grasp the fullness of what the word means. That when I thought of God being holy, what I would think is God is morally pure, that God is pure, that in God there is no sin, in God there is no darkness, in fact, in God there is no shadow. And that's right. That's a piece of it, but I don't think it grasps the full extent of what we say when we proclaim, when these seraphs are proclaiming that God is holy. So the word kadosh, what does this word mean? Well, the word kadosh, most accurately, is translated as to be set apart. So to be holy is to be set apart. That in proclaiming God is holy, yes, you are proclaiming that God is pure, that in him there is no darkness, yes. But you're also proclaiming, we're also proclaiming that God is set apart, that God is other, that God isn't exactly like me, right? And I think this is important. Because I think often, it can be pretty easy for us to fall into this understanding of God, that God is just like me, right? I think often it's easy to fall into viewing God as almost as if God is a perfected version of ourselves, of myself, where I try to be good. I try to be good as often as I can, but God is good all the time. And I try to love the people around me the best I can, but God is always eternally loving, and we end up projecting ourselves onto God so that we end up with a God that looks just like us. He thinks the same things we do, cares about the same things we do, dislikes the same things we do, likes the same music we do, and so we project ourselves so that our understanding of God is basically a bigger, better version of us. One of the troubles with that is how often do you get challenged by a bigger, better version of you, right? I think it's easy for us to project ourselves onto our understanding of God, where God ends up looking just like us. So on the one hand, when we proclaim that God is holy, we're affirming that God is not bound by time and space, that God is other, that God is set apart, that God is pure, that God is holy. So that's part of what we're beginning when we proclaim that God is holy. But Isaiah's story continues because this understanding should do something to us. Isaiah's story continues in verse 4 and 5. We read, "At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." So notice, when Isaiah comes in the presence of the holiness of God, what Isaiah doesn't say is, "Hey, sorry, I've kind of messed some stuff up, you know, like I've kind of made a few mistakes. I've messed some things up. There's some things that I really shouldn't have done." What Isaiah says is, "Woe is me," right? What Isaiah says is, "Woe to me," which I actually find really interesting when we look at what Isaiah would say the chapter before. So this is in chapter 6. In chapter 5, I won't put all the verses, we'll just put the beginnings. So in Isaiah 6, Isaiah encounters the holiness of God and says, "Woe to me." In Isaiah chapter 5, in verse 8, Isaiah says, "Woe to you who," and then he continues on and pronounces a judgment. 5:11, "Woe to those who." 5:18, "Woe to those who." 5:20, "Woe to those who." 5:21, "Woe to those who." 5:22, "Woe to those who." Chapter 5 is a lot of Isaiah proclaiming these woes to all of these other, "Woe to you," and "Woe to you," and "Woe to you." And then in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has this encounter with God. Isaiah is brought into the holiness of God, and now what he says is, "Woe to me." Because I think what happens is when we grasp the holiness of God, when we understand the holiness of God, I think like Isaiah, I think everybody else's sins, the sins of all those other people, I think they maybe take a little bit less importance. Because when you understand the holiness of God, I think you understand a little bit more of who God is, that it's in that moment, I think we're a little bit more aware of who we are, of how we are. And I think it's important because I think we become masters of self-righteousness, right? That we tell ourselves that, sure, we might not be perfect. Sure, I might not be perfect, but really, I do a pretty good job, right? Like, I mean, especially if you look at the people around me, like, I've got things pretty put together compared to some of these other people. And I think it's really easy. I think it's really easy for us to become these masters of self-righteousness, telling ourselves that we've really got things pretty well taken care of, we've really got things pretty well put together, that yeah, we might not be perfect, but we're at least a whole lot better than all of these other people, right? I think it's easy for us to fall into that, and maybe a good litmus test of how well we grasp the holiness of God. Maybe it's how focused we are on the sin of everybody else and how everybody else falls short versus how much we're aware of the sin that still exists in our own lives, right? See, I love the way Isaiah responds. I love the way Isaiah responds. Isaiah responds, you can see it in the verse. He says, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips." See, I think we can learn something about confession in Isaiah's response. Because again, what Isaiah doesn't say is, "Hey, I'm really pretty good, but every once in a while I say something a little bit unclean, or every once in a while I make a little mistake, or every once in a while I mess up." What Isaiah says is, "Woe to me, I'm ruined, I am a man of unclean lips." And can you feel the difference between, you know, every once in a while I say something that I maybe shouldn't, or I am a man of unclean lips? I think grasping the holiness of God, I think it calls us to stop playing a game with sin that I think we often play. It's this thing that I'll call big sin, small sin. So it's this game called big sin, small sin. And it's this way that we justify the sin that still exists in our lives, right? It's the It was really just a little lie. Like, it wasn't something really big, right? Like, so it really doesn't matter that much. It was just a click on that website. Like, I'm not paying for it. I'm not it's just this little thing, right? You know, it's nothing big. It's nothing. It's just this little thing. I can handle it. I can control it. It just happened once. It really doesn't matter, right? I think we've gotten good at playing this game that I'll call big sin, small sin, where we often justify telling ourselves that we just did this little thing, but everybody else does, and really, like, compared to everybody else, we even do less. And I think grasping the holiness of God like Isaiah did, I think it causes us to recognize that even those things matter and causes us, like Isaiah, to say, woe is me. This is who I am. This is what I've done. But the beauty of the story of Isaiah is it doesn't stop there. The beauty of the story of Isaiah is it's not done. In verses 6 through 8, we read, then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. So Isaiah, in the presence of the holiness of God, recognizes, says, woe to me, I am a man of unclean lips. And in that moment, Isaiah recognizes that Isaiah can't make himself clean, right? Isaiah can't make himself clean, but what we see is that God can, and God does. That through the seraph, God comes right up to Isaiah, and God removes the unclean. God through the seraph makes Isaiah clean with the proclamation that your guilt is removed, your sins are atoned for. So God was able to do for Isaiah what Isaiah could never do for himself. And I think we can see connections to this, can't we? It's how we are unclean people. We are people who still have sin in our lives, that we cannot make ourselves unclean, that we cannot make ourselves clean. We cannot make ourselves clean, but God can, and God did, right? And that in the story of Isaiah, It was the seraph coming down and touching Isaiah. But we know that to make us clean once and for all, God sent his son, God sent Jesus into the world. That through Jesus, through his life, his death, his resurrection, Jesus paid the very penalty for the sin in our lives, that as we were unclean, God, through Jesus, paid that price and made us clean. That in Jesus we have been set free. In Jesus we have been made clean. In Jesus our guilt has been removed and our sins have been atoned for. It's what we celebrate this morning in the Lord's Supper, in communion. That in eating the bread and drinking the juice, we say that this is a meal of communion, of remembrance, and of hope. It's a meal of communion because before we ever take this, we know that we don't take it alone, right? But that we come together as the church to take this. And especially on today, on World Communion Sunday, we recognize that even as we gather together here, the church is gathering together around the globe to do this very thing. So it's a meal of communion, it's a meal of remembrance, because in taking we remember the sacrifice that Jesus paid, we remember his life, his death, and his resurrection, and that it's through that sacrifice that our sins are forgiven, that we are made clean. And then it's a meal of hope, of looking forward to the day when all of God's people are brought back together, when all things are made new, when all things are made right. This is what we get to do this morning with people from around the world. And so I invite you as we begin to pray with me. With joy we praise you, gracious God, for you have created heaven and earth, made us in your image, and kept covenant with us even when we fell into sin. We give you thanks for Jesus Christ, our Lord, who by his life, death, and resurrection opened to us the way of everlasting life. Therefore, we join our voices with all the saints and angels and the whole creation to proclaim the glory of your name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.